you can see in the notes there and in the bulletin, we're going to be in John 3 again initially this morning as we embark on part 2 of our study of the doctrine of regeneration. In part 1 of our study a couple of weeks ago, we sought to discover the meaning of the doctrine of regeneration from the New Testament teaching, where we find the language of regeneration. In the process, we found that the definition that was offered by Wayne Grudem was a good, succinct definition of the doctrine. He defined the doctrine as the secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. And he noted that this is sometimes called being born again, using language from John 3:3-8. And so we're going to launch our study this morning once again from that passage, where, as far as we know, Jesus first talked about this doctrine. And this week in part 2 of our study, though, we're going to, with this basic definition in mind, of course, seek to discover the doctrine in the Old Testament. And hopefully by the time we're done with this, you'll see why I think this is important for us to do. But before we do any of that, as always, I would like to pray for illumination from the Holy Spirit. We come to you, Father, as always, recognizing that we can only understand spiritual things if you, through the power of your Spirit, enable us to do so. And we thank you, Lord, that those of us who know you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and the filling of the Holy Spirit always available to us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit anew this morning and with understanding, so that we might rightly grasp what your word says about this very important doctrine of the faith. As a result, we pray that you would help us to be more Christ-like in the way we think, the way we approach your word. And we ask these things, Lord, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there are some who would argue that there is no doctrine of regeneration at all in the Old Testament. In fact, they would even argue that believers were not actually regenerated under the Old Covenant, and that regeneration is entirely a new covenant blessing. Now, I obviously do not agree with this assessment, and although I'm not going to be able to offer a complete, detailed explanation for why I disagree with that assessment this morning, I do hope to offer an argument that is sufficient to demonstrate that true believers did indeed experience the blessing of regeneration under the Old Covenant. Now, it is true that the precise language of regeneration is not clearly stated in the Old Testament the way we find it in the New Testament. This language is revealed in the New Testament. Yet, when we study the doctrine as revealed in the New Testament, we also begin to discover that the same concepts associated with it were already taught in the Old Testament, just with different language. As a matter of fact, as we turn again to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, we discover that, at a minimum, he himself presupposed this very thing. Remember again his discussion with Nicodemus concerning this subject, and we will read there in John 3, verses 3 through 10, in order to recall this. And we'll find something very important here that we'll come back to also at the end of our study. We'll see that Jesus assumes some important interpretive principles here. Beginning in verse 3 of John 3, we read, "Jesus answered and said to him," speaking again to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this idea of being born anew in the passage is going to be revealed as a spiritual birth. The concept is, this is how we are given spiritual life. through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, unless this happens, one cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, there's a certain kind of understanding that you can have, spiritual insight that you can have, the ability to see clearly spiritual things that you can have only if you've already been born again or regenerated, which is the term Paul later uses to describe the doctrine that he learned from Jesus, and it means the same thing. Regenerated means born again. That's where we get the language from Jesus as he spoke here to Nicodemus, from the Apostle John, who repeated such language, and from Paul, to whom Jesus taught this doctrine so clearly. And so we already begin to see some important things here, and are reminded of some important things we're going to have to be looking for in the Old Testament. Nicodemus then said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So unless you're born again, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see or enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's clearly talking about a regenerating work that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we get this idea. This is a mysterious work that we really can't nail down completely. We can see the effects of it, but how the Holy Spirit does this is a mystery to us. And Nicodemus then answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus answered Nicodemus in a way that was probably pretty startling to Nicodemus and has been somewhat startling and certainly misunderstood by many believers. Jesus asked him a question, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now, there's a clear tone of rebuke in Jesus' question. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You see, in Nicodemus' role as the teacher of Israel, he was required to master the Old Testament in order to instruct the people of God in what it says. As a rabbi, as a prominent teacher, when Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He apparently was a very prominent man, a very prominent teacher. "You should understand these things," is the implication of Jesus' question. But if Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what he was saying because of his role as the teacher of the Old Testament scriptures, as we know them, then what he was saying must also have been grounded in the same Old Testament scriptures in some way. In other words, Jesus is letting Nicodemus know what I'm saying to you isn't really new. You see, Jesus is saying it in a somewhat new way. But the concepts he's talking about, he expects Nicodemus to understand. He doesn't expect Nicodemus to be so puzzled by what he's saying. Or at least, he tells Nicodemus that he ought not to be so puzzled. Actually, he probably did expect it. D.A. Carson concurs with this interpretation when he writes this, "Judging by Jesus' rather sharp retort, the question of Nicodemus reflects not wondering and probing ingenuousness, but frank incredulity. Jesus' response projects the blame in sharp focus. Nicodemus, in his role as Israel's teacher, should have understood these things." The article with the expression, "the teacher of Israel," suggests he was a recognized master and established religious authority. "You are the Reverend Professor Doctor, and you do not understand these things?" Nothing could make clear the fact that Jesus' teaching on the new birth was built on the teaching of the Old Testament. Couldn't agree more. But what Old Testament teaching would our Lord Jesus have had in mind? That's the question. If we're looking for a particular passage that reflects most closely the same language that Jesus used when he spoke of the necessity of being born again, as he said in verse 5, of water and the Spirit. It seems like an odd thing for many people that he says of water and the Spirit. Well, it's not so odd if he's using this very language to try to trigger a particular Old Testament passage in Nicodemus' mind. Then the question becomes, where do we see in the Old Testament a passage that speaks of this concept of regeneration and includes language of water and the Spirit? Well, more and more scholars are beginning to recognize that there really is no other place to go if you're looking for a particular text with this kind of language than Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 through 27, the Lord says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And it's obviously, this is speaking figuratively here, of the cleansing of the Lord. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." A new heart, and put a new spirit within you. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So here in this prophecy of Ezekiel, we see the language of water and the Spirit connected with the renewal of the heart and a changed life that flows from that. That's the concept of regeneration, is what that is. And it's very likely that Jesus expected Nicodemus to think of that passage. But not only of that passage, because that passage simply communicates concepts that are found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, when Nicodemus made this promise, or not Nicodemus, Ezekiel gave us this promise from our Lord God, this language wasn't new. These concepts weren't new. So I don't think that that passage exhausts the Old Testament background that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand and that we need to be looking at if we're going to understand what Jesus was talking about. It's sort of our gateway, conceptual gateway, back into the Old Testament, telling us what we should look for if we're going to understand the background behind what Jesus is saying, if you will. And so we're going to try to understand that background better this morning. And so in our attempt to do this, we're going to look in the Old Testament for a couple of the basic concepts associated with the doctrine of regeneration that are highlighted by our Lord Jesus in his teaching. For example, in our study of the regeneration in John 3 in the past, and in our reminder of this morning, we saw that Jesus revealed that regeneration includes both the idea of spiritual life and the idea of spiritual illumination. We are given new life in this by the Spirit through the Spirit's working in our hearts, and we're given the ability to see and enter the kingdom. We're given spiritual illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit, by which Jesus says we're enabled both to see and enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to try to briefly examine some of the Old Testament passages that teach each of these concepts. We'll first look at passages that deal with this idea of spiritual life. As we saw in the Ezekiel prophecy alluded to, or most likely alluded to by Jesus, the way the Old Testament spoke of regeneration was to speak of the renewal of the heart through the power of the Spirit. Remember, the Lord promised, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So there's a new heart that results in a changed life. There's spiritual life. So we must ask then, was this a promise that pertained to the coming of the new covenant only? Or was it already the experience of true believers under the old covenant as well? And Jesus, I think, presumed that it was, and that was one of the reasons that he expected Nicodemus to know that. I think it was their experience. And I think a brief look at a number of passages dealing with the renewal of the heart will demonstrate this. The first one we'll look at, and there are many we could look at, the first one will be from Psalm 51. And this is a psalm that David wrote after his horrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he repented. We begin reading in verse 5 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this is not saying that his mother committed sin in order to conceive him. What he means is, I was already a sinner at conception. That's what Jesus is saying. David is saying. He's talking about the doctrine of total depravity and, right, in original sin. Behold, you desire, he says, truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? How do we know it? God makes us to know it, or we don't know it, right? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. If I'm going to be clean, it's nothing I can do. You must do it, right? Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That's a way of talking about this terrible ordeal he'd gone through because of the weight of his sin on him. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, if he believes that only God can make us to know wisdom, and only God can cleanse us, and only God can give us a new heart, right, and cleanse our heart, here what we have is already the doctrine of regeneration. He must have already experienced these things, or he wouldn't even be writing this psalm. It's for the continuation. It's for the renewal in his experience of the power of this experience, right, that he's asking for. He's teaching us that only God can give a new heart, and that a new heart is available to God's people. He'd experienced such real renewal of heart, and he had fallen into deep sin, and he wanted a deeper experience of that renewal in his life. And as I said, in fact, he must have already experienced this renewal to some extent, or he wouldn't have written this psalm. We move on to Psalm 119, and we'll come back there later as well. Psalm 119, verses 32 to 36. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You're going to do something in my heart that's going to enable me to take in, make room for all your commandments. Right? That's the idea, figuratively. This is how I know I'll run the course of your commandments. You will enable me by doing a work in my heart that will make this possible. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, he's not thinking he can observe it with his whole heart on his own, right? It's God working in his heart that enables this. In other words, there's a work of God in his heart, a renewing of his heart, a changing in his heart that enables him to have wholehearted obedience to God, which he desires to have. Make me, he says, walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. He had the same problem that we all have. Our heart is just not naturally inclined to God's testimonies. We don't just naturally love his word like we should. Not as the average sinful human being. It requires a transformed heart to do that. And so, again, he's obviously experienced such transformation before, but he's praying for a continued experience of this work of God in his heart, by which he knows his life will be changed and he will please God. It had been his experience, and it was the continued experience of this for which he prayed. A couple of other passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 57:15. says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's this heart work again. Jeremiah 24, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?'" He's showing him a vision. And Jeremiah said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord." Pastor George is teaching about Zechariah in Sunday school. Zechariah is one of these people. God gave a heart to know him when they returned to the land. "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, he's not saying they'll return to me with their whole heart, and then I'll give them a new heart. That's not the order here. He will give them a heart to know him, and then they'll return to him with the whole heart. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's necessary, right? Because the Lord had also stressed to Jeremiah, they must give his people a new heart in order for them to know him. Since he had formally said through the same prophet, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." In other words, he's already told Jeremiah, it's impossible for you people to change yourself from evil to good people. What's he say has to happen for them to become good people? He has to change their hearts. Give them a heart to know him so that they then can return to him with their whole heart. Then and only then will these leopards have changed spots, figuratively speaking. At any rate, these passages and others like them demonstrate that old covenant believers knew full well that God must give them a new heart if they're to live according to his commandments. This was the Old Testament way, I would put to you, through Jesus' linking of his own language to the Old Testament, and perhaps particularly to Ezekiel 36, this is the Old Testament way of talking about regeneration. It's just different language. They experienced God's work in their hearts, and they sought the continuation of this experience as something available to them by the grace of God. The Old Testament scripture also speaks figuratively of this renewal as the circumcision of the heart, which is then another way of speaking of regeneration, I would put to you. For example, after describing the blessings and cursings of the covenant for those who obey or disobey God's covenant promises and commandments, Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 through 8, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." How could they possibly love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul, as they've been commanded to do? Only if God circumcises their heart, right? It's got to be a heart change. "Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today." What's the result of a circumcised heart? A changed life is the result. The Apostle Paul takes up the same language in the New Testament. For example, when he describes what it means to be a true Jew, he says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." What's he presupposing? The Old Testament language of the circumcision of the heart, right? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This is another way, really, of using this Old Testament language that underlies conceptually the doctrine of regeneration. Elsewhere, Paul also described all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, as having been circumcised in Christ. And he says in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's not talking about physical circumcision, obviously, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, elsewhere, Paul will talk about the resurrection life that we have in Christ is coming from the power of, it's the new life we have, right? It's another way of talking about regeneration. Well, here he connects it to circumcision of the heart. Because conceptually for Paul, these are the same ideas. God's renewal of our heart. As we saw when we studied the doctrine of regeneration, that's why Paul could also talk about us being new creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ. So we can see that the Old Testament did speak of the same change of heart that accompanies regeneration as described in the New Testament. And the New Testament continues to use some of the same language, even if it also takes up new language to describe the work of God by which we are given spiritual life. As we have seen, this is what our Lord Jesus did when he spoke of our receiving spiritual life as being born again. He's using new language to talk about an old idea. And this has been around for a long, long time. And to talk about an experience all true believers have always had. But we also saw how Jesus described this new birth as enabling us to see and enter the kingdom, which leads to our next point. And that is that spiritual illumination accompanies regeneration, according to Jesus. And now we need to look at Old Testament passages that talk about that concept. Because if there's regeneration in the Old Testament that brings new life through renewal of the heart, then it will also bring with it spiritual insight, spiritual illumination, the ability to see spiritual things. This concept of spiritual illumination is spoken of in numerous ways in the Old Testament. And here, for the sake of time, we'll briefly consider some of these ways just from Psalm 119. We could look at other passages as well, but it's a persistent theme in Psalm 119, and sticking to that lengthy psalm will help us not to have to turn so many times in our Bibles. So hopefully it'll be more helpful to you. Psalm 119, in verses 17 and 18, the psalmist says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." He's talking about life in obedience. "Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law." He recognizes, the psalmist, that the ability to see as we ought to see spiritual things comes from God doing a work within us. We've already cited this same psalmist, right? Psalm 119, where he talked about a renewed heart from the Lord that also brought with it understanding. We'll look at that passage again next. In Psalm 119, 33 to 34, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Psalm 119, verse 73, he says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments." In verse 125, he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. He says in verse 130, the entrance, or as in the ESV and NASB, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I include this one because for the psalmist, God gives us spiritual insight to understand his word, but he also does it with the word. Right? He continues to help us grow in our spiritual understanding through the word. In verse 144, he writes, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. And here, I think he has to be more than just, I'll live a few more days on this earth, right? I think he's got the idea of spiritual life in mind. The experience of it, right, in a deeper way. Psalm 119, then again in verses 169 through 171. He says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. So, what's the psalmist presuming here? Well, he's presuming that spiritual understanding comes from God, which means that any understanding that he already had, or that he hoped to have in the future, must come from God and from a God-given understanding of his word. This is stuff Nicodemus should have known. Jesus should not have had to spell that out to him as the teacher of Israel. So the Old Testament speaks of the same concept here, a spiritual illumination about what Jesus was speaking. The Apostle Paul also spoke repeatedly about this concept, and we're going to recall, though, only one of his discussions of the issue, and there's a reason for this, because as we apply the principles that Paul teaches here, then we can look back in the Old Testament and say, yeah, there had to be regeneration. It had to be the same thing Paul was talking about, that the psalmist was talking about, and that you can find elsewhere in the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7, Paul says this about the ministry that he has as a preacher of the gospel, he and his fellow preachers of the gospel, particularly the apostles. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things, these things that are mystery to the world, right? They've never entered the heart of man, right? That we, he says, might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or you might translate it, speaking spiritual things in spiritual words. Because this is a part of an argument Paul is making for why he doesn't talk like other teachers talk. He sticks to spiritual things in spiritual words. But then he says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So not only would these things never have occurred to us unless the Holy Spirit had shown them, but once revealed, we can't understand them as we should unless the Holy Spirit enables us to understand them. That's what he's saying. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There can be no doubt that if the work of the Spirit is required for anyone to understand spiritual things, as Paul says, that the Old Testament believers who understood spiritual things must have received such understanding from the work of the Spirit in their hearts that Paul is describing here. And that is the same thing that we read in Psalm 119. It's revealed in the New Testament that this comes about through the power of regeneration, through the work of regeneration. In the Old Testament, that's talked about as a new heart, or the circumcision of the heart. And with it also comes spiritual illumination, just as Paul describes, just as Jesus described and taught Paul, so that he might pass these things on to us with such clarity. So if such spiritual understanding and illumination is a result of regeneration, as Jesus taught, then these Old Testament saints were regenerated. I hope this brief examination of these two effects that accompany regeneration suffice for you, as they have for me, to demonstrate that believers under the Old Covenant were regenerated just as believers under the New Covenant are regenerated, because no one can receive spiritual life and illumination any other way. This is precisely what our Lord Jesus expected Nicodemus to get. As Robert Dunsweiler, in a 1985 paper for the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute, aptly observed, there is abundant evidence that Old Testament believers manifested great faith, exemplified sincere repentance, pleased God, and brought forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, imperfectly, of course, as we do today. If all natural descendants of Adam are spiritually dead, and if the only way they can become spiritually alive is through regeneration, the Old Testament saints had to be regenerated in order to become spiritually alive. If only those who are spiritually alive can manifest spiritual life, and if the Old Testament believers manifested spiritual life, then Old Testament believers must have been spiritually alive. Talk about a statement of the obvious. I agree that this is an unavoidable conclusion. And it was worth taking the time to highlight it this morning, because it drives at an issue that is at the heart of our faith. But I think it also highlights some very important principles of interpretation of Scripture. I think some principles that Jesus presupposes in his own teaching, and that we would do well to take a few moments to recognize anew here. In fact, I think our study has reminded us of at least three really important principles, and they overlap. First, we're reminded that we must interpret Scripture by Scripture. And this means taking into account the whole counsel of God as we think about scriptural teaching on any doctrine. And this means we can't have this canon within a canon approach that so many people have with the Bible, right? Most of us believe in a 66-book canon of Scripture. And I've highlighted this issue before. And we say we believe the whole counsel of God is the Word of God, but we have a tendency to restrict our attention to certain parts of it. Maybe we like Psalm 23 a lot, or Psalm 119 a lot, and we stick to those. Maybe we are particularly fond of a few chapters in Genesis because we're always doing debate with evolutionists. Maybe we particularly like Romans because of the way it lays out doctrine. Maybe you're one of these people that just grooves on eschatology and you love to read Daniel and Revelation. But you can tell anybody one thing about Nahum, or three quarters of the Proverbs. And you certainly don't want to spend any time in Leviticus. All those lists of numbers and genealogies, right? We can't have that approach. We must, when we say we must interpret Scripture by Scripture, we mean the whole counsel of Scripture needs to be taken into account. Secondly, we're reminded of the important principle of progressive revelation. God has progressively revealed the truth of the gospel as his plan of redemption has unfolded in history, and he's giving us greater and clearer knowledge of various doctrines, including the doctrine of regeneration. So while we have this doctrine revealed in greater detail and with greater clarity, perhaps, in the New Testament, that does not mean that the doctrine was entirely absent in the Old Testament, as we've seen. It certainly doesn't mean that God saved people in a different way under the Old Covenant than he saves them under the New Covenant, as some people in the past have fallaciously taught. There's progressive revelation. There's a progressive unfolding of doctrines in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the doctrines were never there before. Maybe there are a few new things that we learn about. But most of what we learn in the New Testament, one shape or form, you can find in the Old Testament, particularly when it comes to salvation. Now, some people have tried to illustrate this by talking about an acorn. You know, you go back to Genesis 3 and you have this prophecy of the seed of the woman going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and that is unfolded, the prophecy of that seed, over time. And you have like an acorn that over time you see a little plant beginning to form, and then finally in the New Testament you get the whole tree. Right? That there's this organic progression. I think that's a pretty good analogy, perhaps. There are some things that we learn in the New Testament that are in seed form in the Old Testament. And sometimes, as we've discovered, there's just a change in language and the way things are talked about. And with that change of language, there's a greater clarity of thought being brought for our sakes to the doctrine, but not anything really new. The third and final point I'd like to bring out, which follows from the previous points, is that we must always keep in mind the Old Testament background when interpreting the New Testament. As we found in studying Jesus' parables in the past, particularly in our study of John, most of what Jesus taught is in one way or another alluding to or built upon Old Testament teaching. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament background. And we must always do that, but we must also interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, properly recognizing this principle of progressive revelation. In other words, while we cannot understand the New Testament without that Old Testament background, we don't take Old Testament understandings and put them on the New Testament. We allow the clear revelation of the New Testament to alter, perhaps, our perception of the Old Testament teaching, where it needs to be altered. Because God has progressively unfolded things with greater clarity. And we shouldn't treat the less clear teaching as though it's as clear as the clearer teaching. These are the kinds of concepts that looking at this issue in John 3 and seeking the background for it in the Old Testament, and then understanding that Old Testament background in the light of the New Testament teaching, all these principles have been being employed here this morning. And I've tried to use this not only to protect you from this error, this errant idea that people didn't experience salvation the same way in the Old Testament as we do now. That's not true. They did. At least when it comes to regeneration, repentance, faith, justification. And not only want to protect you from those kinds of errors, but I want to demonstrate for you a proper way to read the Bible, if we're going to avoid these kinds of errors. So I hope that's been helpful to you today, because most of the application today has been hermeneutical, right? Principles of Bible interpretation and application through our journey here. But along the way, we've been reminded of something that's really important. None of us who know Christ as Savior know him because we were any better or more capable of knowing him than anyone else. We were the same kind of leopards who couldn't change their spots as those Old Testament folks were. We don't have new hearts because we were able to give ourselves new hearts. God gave us new hearts through the power of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is by his grace alone that we are saved. It is for his glory
that we are saved. And if we have any understanding of Scripture at all, it is because of the illuminating presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if we have any hope for further understanding and a deeper walk with Him and greater obedience to Him, it must be in complete reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own works. So if we're walking away this morning without that application to our hearts, then we've missed a lot. We've missed the most important things that God would remind us about today. Let's pray. Holy Father, for those of us who know You here today, we are thankful that every time we see a desire in us to love You better, every time we sense conviction for sin with which we still battle, every time we gain a new insight in some passage of Scripture or are pricked to the heart, either with conviction or even with encouragement in Your word, we are seeing the effects of regeneration, of a new life that You have given in Christ. And for this, we are truly grateful. We are so grateful that our salvation ultimately depends on You and not on anything in us. And that any good thing that we see in us is Your doing. Cause to rejoice in Your grace. Cause to praise You. Cause to give You glory. Cause for assurance that You really have saved us. And we thank You. For those who have not yet come to know You, Lord, we pray that You would do for them, please, what You've done for us. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, work in their hearts that they might see Jesus for who He really is and trust in Him for salvation, believing that He lived a perfectly sinless life, that He died on the cross in our place and took the punishment for our sins, that He rose from the dead and conquered death on our behalf, that He offers us forgiveness as a free gift, everlasting life as a free gift. Please, Lord, give them faith in Jesus, we pray, and repentance from sin. And we'll give You all the glory for what You do, because once again, we're more convinced than ever that only You deserve it. We pray these things for Your glory and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.